Let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14.
Mark 14, we begin at verse 1 and we read as far as verse 11. I should have said this is found on page 39 in your pew Bibles in front of you in the New Testament portion, if you haven't found it yet. Mark 14, beginning at verse 1. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and he blessed it to our hearing this day. Well, as we are moving in Mark's gospel, we move from those temple scenes in chapters 11, 12, and 13 to the Passover scenes in chapters 14 and 15. And this is all the temple, the Passover, the crucifixion happening in what we typically call the Passion Week. The Passion Week. If you've heard that term before, let me explain to you why we use the word passion. The word passion comes from Latin, and it actually means suffering. And this is the week of intense suffering of our Savior. And today we actually see a contrast that Mark gives to us. Mark gives us a passage in which he tells us about those who want to seize Jesus and kill him. He tells us about one of the very 12, Judas Iscariot, who goes off and enters into the conspiracy with these chief priests and scribes. And sandwiched in the middle, he tells us about this unnamed woman who comes with faith and in devotion expresses her faith and love for Jesus and how much he is worth and valuable to her. And we need this text today, us as disciples, because we do not appreciate how easy it is for us to enter into the criticism of others when we see their devotion to Jesus. Or worse, how easy it is to fall into the sin of Judas and to betray our own Savior. To betray our master. Mark's gospel is a gospel about discipleship. And so it's not surprising that even as we enter into these final days of Jesus, Mark would still be teaching us what a disciple is and what a disciple does in response to who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has come to do. This is a call to sacrificial service to God. To see our riches in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And in seeing our riches in Christ Himself, be willingly to give abundantly to Him and to all. But this is also a call as a disciple to make, to have a wise priority, a careful priority between our commitment to our Master Jesus Christ and our service, our ministry to others in the name of Christ. We are to serve Christ first so that we can serve those who are in need with a right heart. And that's what we have before us in our text today. There are, as we move through this, five different people introduced. And so as we move through this, we have five different points to help us through our text. I have particular words for you if you to fill in the blank, but the nice thing is that you can literally put who they are. We see that there are conspirators who want to kill Jesus, and we see that there is an anointer who wants to honor Jesus. There are scolders who criticize what they consider a wasteful expression, and then there is a defender who comes and praises a beautiful service. And finally, there is a betrayer who plots to give over Jesus. Well, with that, let us get into our text, and we want to go back to verse 1 and 2 again. And here we see conspirators who want to kill Jesus. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. These are not new themes in the Gospel of Mark to see religious leaders, priests and scribes who want to kill Jesus. Already he's introduced the concept after Jesus declared that he would forgive people of their sins, which only God can do. In chapter 3, verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with their enemies, the Herodians, against him as to how they might destroy him. Later on in chapter 11, after Jesus chased out the money changers from the temple courts, the chief priests and the scribes began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished. They were influenced at his teaching. And though these religious leaders want to kill Jesus, notice that they always fear the crowds. And so they do not do anything to upset them. These so-called religious leaders were always political more than they were spiritual. That's why the text says they want to seize him secretly by stealth. Jesus' daily warnings in the temple that happened the very same week did not soften the hearts of these leaders, but rather they just only toughened the callous hearts of these conspirators. What's new in the Gospel of Mark is the introduction of the Passover. Mark is giving us words that help us see and set the stage for everything that happens in chapter 14 and 15. The central redemptive event in the New Testament is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the event that secures and changes everything. The event that causes us to have a reconciled relationship with God, forgiveness of sins, new life. And the Old Testament event that looks forward and anticipates the cross, the event, is the Exodus. It is the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. And that event centers around something called the Passover. As we would look through the book of Exodus, which we find the Passover, we see that God's people are in slavery. We see that God has brought his messenger, his angel, to Pharaoh, the leader, and said to him and to Egypt, you let my son, Israel, go, or I am going to kill your firstborn son. And if you know the story, Pharaoh doesn't let the people go. He continues to resist against God. He hardens his heart, the text actually says, 7 times. And so we see that God brings plague after plague after plague, and Pharaoh continues to resist and resist and resist, and it comes to this great climax where God says, here's what I want you to do. Take a lamb, and here's all the specifications. Kill it, take its blood, paint your doorpost with it, and I will send a messenger of death. And when he sees that blood on the doorpost, he will pass over that house and not hurt anybody in it. But if there is no blood, he will go into that house and he will look at the firstborn and he will kill the firstborn. I want you to think about that for a minute. Are you a firstborn in your family? Parents, someone as parents, you know, maybe parents have brothers and sisters, you have aunts or uncles, kids. Someone in that family was a firstborn. But also in your own family, someone is a firstborn. And so the concern here is that the angel of death would come and actually kill that person. And so the people of God were very careful. They would take that blood and they would do what God commanded. They would paint it on the blood of the lamb and they would paint it on the doorpost and they would eat that lamb as a sign of God's redemption to them. That was the event that caused Pharaoh to finally relent and let the people go. And that is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb who will himself be sacrificed and cover by his own blood the sins of his people so that God's wrath would pass over them. As the people in this day, in this context that we're reading about, are preparing for the Passover feast, Jesus is preparing to give himself as the Passover for his people. God's wrath upon Jesus in exchange for the redemption, the salvation of his people. Everything then in Mark chapter 14 and 15 is to be seen and understood through the lens of the Passover. Everything. There are probably 9 different portions in Matthew chapter 14. It's the longest passage. It's 72 verses. We'll probably have 9 sermons out of this passage. Every single one of those sermons somehow connects with the Passover because it connects with the cross. Jesus, the true Passover. There is a sacrifice to be expected in chapters 14 and 15. There is an atonement to be anticipated, a covering to be hoped for, a deliverance that is coming, centered upon Christ. So we see that these conspirators are hard-hearted against Jesus and his work. And that brings us to our second point. We see an anointer who honors Jesus. An anointer who honors Jesus. Look at verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured it over his head. Jesus has come down from Galilee and he's staying in Bethany at his friend's home. They live about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem where they're going every day during this week of Passover. In John's Gospel, they're staying at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, brothers and sisters. And here, we see that they're at this house of a man called Simon the leper. That's his name, Simon the leper. Now, you need to appreciate and understand that lepers don't live in communities. They have to leave their community and go and live off as some recluse. And so here is a man who's has the title the leper, and he's actually hosting people. He has guests in his home, which means he isn't a leper anymore. So why has he got the title the leper? most likely, and many assume, that this is one leper who's experienced Christ and his work of healing. And so he's become a friend and he opens his home to Jesus. He's able to be restored. He no longer lives as a recluse. He lives in the community and has a home. He may be the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha because, again, John says he's staying at Lazarus, Mary, Martha's house and he's having dinner. And here, Mark tells us he's staying at Simon the leper's house or having dinner here. Well, in the midst of this dinner, there comes a woman, which, again, if you were in a first century context, you might read that and think, what is she doing? Because you would be breaking social rules and customs if you were a woman and you came in and interrupted a male fellowship meal. But that's what happens. Actually, we've seen this in another event where Jesus is at a dinner. It's completely different from this one. And a woman comes in and she anoints him as well. Notice that there are three descriptions of the oil that is used. We're going to talk about why she's anointing him, but I want you just to appreciate Mark here just wants to tell us how costly this oil is. First of all, it's called nard, which is that's just an Indian perfume. It comes from India. It's a very precious kind of perfume, sweet smelling. It's pure nard. That is, it's genuine. It's not mixed with other perfumes to help make it smell a certain way. It's pure. And thirdly, it's very costly. It's estimated to be over 300 denarii. We'll see that in a moment. Now, 300 denarii is an annual salary. So this is like the equivalent today is this is something like $25,000 to $35,000. Just this one flask of oil. You need to appreciate that women did not have careers in this day to be able to make annual salaries, to be able to purchase something like this flask of oil. And so most likely this is some kind of family inheritance that's been passed down to her. Now she possesses it, which means that there's sentimental value to it, not just a costly value. To it. It's a family heirloom. Well, she breaks the neck of the vial. Perhaps she wants to just quickly pour out this oil before the men escort her out of the room. Or maybe she's broken the vial because that means you can't use it again. As if to commit herself, I am going to pour this whole thing on Jesus. All of it, all of the costliness is going to be spent on Jesus. Well, the whole is poured on Jesus, beginning at his head, and according to John, it goes to his feet, and she spreads it further with her hair upon Christ. This is no intrusion upon a men's fellowship meal. This is an act of faith by this woman. She's come to anoint Jesus. The model disciples of Jesus are not insiders. They're not the likely suspects in this passage, but they're the outsiders. They're the marginalized. Notice that they're in Bethany. They're not in Jerusalem, the holy city, where you would expect the faith of the people to be in the Messiah. They're in Bethany. You notice that you're in the house of Simon the leper. He's not in the house of religious or political leaders. He's not in the house of Pilate. He's not in the house of Herod. He's out in the house of Simon the leper. And here comes an unnamed woman, not one of the 12 men who have been with Jesus for the last 3 years, the men you would expect to have the strongest and most committed faith to Jesus, but rather this unnamed woman. Because it's not your status or your position that makes you a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is your trust in him. John tells us that actually this woman is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But Mark intentionally leaves her name out as to further strengthen the faith of this woman and not her identity. This is a model here of true discipleship. The disciple of Jesus is centered upon esteeming and cherishing and prizing Jesus Christ and nothing less. This woman is seeking to honor Jesus with a very valuable gift that could match in human terms the costliness of his service for his people. She realizes in some sense what he's going to actually give up for his people. And she says, I want to demonstrate how much Jesus is valued to me, and I will give up something as a way of mirroring or matching that I understand what he's going to give up. In our own community, we have a memorial that was set up. It's in honor of Martin Luther King Jr. It costs $150,000 to build, and it's in probably one of the poorest areas of the city of Kokomo. And it's very easy for some of us to look at that and say, how could you spend that kind of money on a memorial as opposed to actually using that money to benefit the poor in that community? And yet the community says, no, we want to mirror or demonstrate the value of the message and ministry of this man. And there are some things to be celebrated in the life of Martin Luther King Jr. And there are some things we need to be concerned about. But if that's true of a man, how much more is it true of the Lord Jesus Christ? That this woman is willing to give up something that's of such great value because she wants to actually articulate and express her faith and devotion in who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And that's why even disciples today of Jesus are costly givers. Because we have encountered the greatest giver who freely gives to us his most precious and valuable gift, the Father giving Jesus Christ, the Savior of humanity. And so we see the model disciple in this anointer who honors Jesus. But that brings us then to the response of those who are watching what's going on. And our third point then is we see scolders. Scolders criticize a wasteful expression. Scolders criticize a wasteful expression. Look at verse 4 and 5. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. Here come the indignant disciples again. Mark pointing out their blindness, their inability to see, their lack of faith. And they only see this woman's expression of faith as wasteful. Now, we need to appreciate a couple things. The first one is this, that collectively, this band of 12 men, they're not used to wealthy gifts. They don't live a life of luxury. And so this might seem overly luxuriant, and it was. That's part of the point. But also, in the time of the Passover, when people are traveling, this is a time where heightened giving to the poor takes place. Often, even today in churches, when we have communion, there's another collection taken for the poor. And the reason is we're connecting something of seeing Christ's sacrifice and our sacrifice to others in need. And so, they are thinking of the poor, and that is a good thing in and of itself. And maybe these disciples thought, how many poor in Jerusalem could have been helped by this money? You remember when Jesus fed 5,000 men, and that doesn't even count the women and children that were there. It was estimated that it would cost 200 denarii to feed everybody. This is 300 denarii. How many could have been fed? But something else is going on here that actually John helps us in. Mark's going to highlight it a different way, but we should read John in light of what's going on here. In John 12, verses 4 through 6, let me tell you what John tells us. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why has this perfume not been sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jealous Judas was not getting a cut of this very expensive gift. And he caused the other disciples to stumble over what was going on by using the poor in vain. Oh, the poor. He didn't care about the poor. But they did. And this leads then, Judas leading others, I should say this leads the disciples into scolding this woman. And the language here for scolding is that they're very angry to indignantly charge. This actually is a word that can be described the flaring of the nostrils and the snorting of horses. One translator puts it this way, that they bristled with indignation against her. You can see them raising their voices. How could you do this? What are you doing? Now consider their accusation of waste. This costly devotion upon Jesus is a wasteful use of resources, they say. Perhaps in their rebuke of the love of this woman, they expose the poverty of their own love for Christ. Instead of being centered upon and esteeming and cherishing and prizing Christ, they're centered upon ministry and resources. They not only disgrace this woman, they disgrace the object of this woman's devotion, Christ Jesus himself. And they consider Jesus then as unworthy of such costly expression. One commentator notes the significance of this passage. The world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. It has no problem with too much wealth or power or sex or influence, but it always has a problem with too much religion. This woman was guilty of too much religion, too much devotion and love to Jesus Christ. And here we see the 12 acting more like the world than like the disciple modeling right in front of her, right in front of them. We need to be very watchful then of ourselves today. Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church, this congregation needs to be very watchful of ourselves because we can easily fall into the very same sins as these disciples. The very same kind of scorn, the very same kind of scoffing and indignation at a devotion of faith to Christ. We need to be watchful that we don't become centered on ministry instead of the Messiah. We need to be watchful that we don't cherish our resources more than Jesus Christ, who is our reward himself. We need to be watchful that we do not esteem our provisions more than the one who provides all things. The disciple of Jesus is not centered upon ministry or resources or provisions, but the disciple of Jesus is centered upon esteeming and cherishing and prizing Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his response. And this is our fourth point. We see a defender praising a beautiful service. A defender praises a beautiful service. Look at verse 6. "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial.'" As I've said before, this passage has been misunderstood. But Jesus is not saying here that ministry to the poor is unnecessary or should be diminished. Instead, Jesus is defending this disciple as well as the devotion of faith that she expresses in Jesus. He comes to her defense immediately. They scorn her, and he says, "You leave her alone. Why are you causing her trouble? Why are you causing her grief?" And further, he declares, "She has done a good thing." Literally, this word "good" is not the word for morally good. This is a word that actually means an outward appearance of good. It could be best translated, "She has done a beautiful service to me." This is beautiful. What you scorn as wasteful, I commend as beautiful. She has done what she could. This is very interesting language as well. Not only has she done what is beautiful, but she has given from herself. She has done the thing that she could do. Jesus uses very similar language just in the chapter previous, actually chapter 12, where he talks about the widow who throws in two mites in the offering. "For they all put in out of their surplus, but she put in out of her poverty. She put in all she owned, all she had to live on." We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul saying something similar about the Macedonian Christians. "For I testify, they gave according to their means and beyond their means." The disciple is not marked by how much they give, but what they give in light of what they have. And why does this woman come and anoint Jesus with this very costly perfumed oil? Well, Jesus clarifies what this woman could see by faith. "She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial." It's a rebuke to the disciples here because they're blind and they're deaf. Jesus has said four times as they've moved towards Jerusalem in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to die. I'm going to give up my life." And they don't see it. Jesus is saying to them, "Do you not see beyond the oil? And do you not smell beyond the perfume that I'm going to my death? I'm going to leave you. And you will always have opportunities to serve the poor. But I won't be with you much longer. Are you not aware of what's going on?" Because this woman is. Clearly, taking care of the poor is a service commanded by Christ Jesus. And why? We're not just trying to alleviate people's material poverty. We're trying to help alleviate material poverty as a means of getting to the heart of spiritual poverty. Jesus is saying that you'll have the poor with you always. Why? Because material poverty is rooted in spiritual poverty, and there will always be spiritual poverty until Christ returns. But Christ would have us prioritize all things so that we do not neglect worship and communion with God in order to serve the poor. Nor, on the other side of that, do we spend all of our time in devotion to Christ so that we neglect the poor. The gospel brings sense to our lives. We cannot love our neighbor if we do not love our God. And we love our God so that we can love our neighbor. So Mark uses this contrast then between the faith of this female disciple and the faithlessness of these 12 in order to highlight again that the disciple of Jesus is centered upon esteeming and cherishing and prizing Christ Jesus himself. If you can't tell, that's the theme of this sermon. The disciple is centered upon cherishing and esteeming and prizing Jesus himself. But Jesus goes further. She has honored him, and he is going to honor her. She has blessed him, and he is going to bless her. Verse 9, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Jesus not only defends this woman, he honors her. The first thing you need to notice about this statement is this, that Jesus has a worldwide vision for the advance of his gospel. His kingdom is going to cover the globe. He says wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world. He's not just thinking about Jerusalem. But you need to notice, secondly, who he's talking about. Why he elevates discipleship for all people. That anyone and everyone can follow me. That my salvation is for anyone and everyone. He's talking about a woman. And many today charge Christianity with marginalizing and oppressing women. Maybe you've heard it before yourselves. But is it not true that in this fallen world, it's the world itself that first leaves women without protection or defense? And once it removes the defense of women and the protection of women, then it's right there to objectify and exploit women in our society and in our context for their own personal gain. That is what the world does. That is not what Christianity does. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that rightly restores the value of women, both in their personhood as image bearers of God, as daughters of the true and living God, and secondly, as their role that God has given to them as partners of encouragement and support in the world. As women follow and serve Jesus and His church in the gospel, they exemplify discipleship. Not just alongside men, but sometimes as models of faithfulness to both men and women. One commentator sums it up well by saying this: the woman with a hemorrhage in chapter 5 is a model of faith for Jairus, the synagogue president. The Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7 is a model of faith for all outsiders. The widow in the temple in chapter 12 is praised for giving more than everyone else, giving her whole life. And above all, the anointing at Bethany is so exemplary that the proclamation of the gospel in the world is a commemoration of her act. This is why we're talking about her today. The prediction that Jesus makes in this passage has come to pass today in your ears. And why is this woman held up? Not because she's a woman. Not because she is an end in herself. But as a disciple, she is centered upon and celebrating the one to whom we can put our complete trust in, the Lord Jesus Christ. As disciples, we don't even put our trust in our trust. Christ can celebrate our trust because He's given it to us. No, we are looking at the same one that this woman looked to in this passage. The one who is worthy of our trust, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to this devastating conclusion. Our fifth point is that there's a betrayer who plots to give over Jesus. There's a betrayer who plots to give over Jesus. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Here are these so-called religious leaders, and they rejoice when a close companion and friend of Jesus becomes a betrayer. It's as if their prayers were answered against Christ. According to Mark, this right here, this woman and her devotion of faith being expressed is the event that finally pushes Judas into conspiring with priests and scribes against Christ. Now, we're not sure that it's the money itself that is the fundamental motivation for Judas. The money was just there as a temptation and an incentive, as it were, to hand him over. You notice that he's already coming without any conversation about money. He says, "I want to betray Christ," and they say, "We'll give you money." What really tempted Judas to betray Jesus? And hear me, disciples, because this is the very thing that can trap any one of us. The real thing that tempted Judas to betray Jesus was that he saw an expression of faith and devotion in the life of another. He saw before him a wholehearted and committed love for Jesus, which really was supposed to be simply a mirror of the wholehearted and committed love of Jesus for us. You see, Judas was not a disciple who centered upon and cherished and loved and prized Jesus. Judas centered upon and celebrated himself. He esteemed himself. He cherished himself. He prized himself. This is the kind of religious attitude that despises Jesus for his inestimable love for sinners. Because then, if I see that, I'm not the one who is to be celebrated. If I see the inestimable love for sinners, it's the love that's so amazing. It's the one who loves that's so amazing. It's not me anymore, the one who is in need of the love. And that is a stumbling block. You must be watchful for vain self-glory in your life. The kind that rises up in you because it can be a means to your betrayal against the Lord. Beware of any offenses that rise up in you when you see the devotion of faith in other Christians. Be aware when you are more caught up in your ministry than in your master. Be aware when you are interested in what Jesus provides for you more than what you can do in service to him. Instead, we need to look to Jesus. You need to look to Jesus like this woman did. Look beyond her beautiful service. Look to the significance of Jesus Christ himself. Because as disciples of Jesus, we are centered upon esteeming and cherishing and prizing Jesus himself. This woman is a model to you today to show you in whom you can put your trust. You can follow and serve and worship the true Passover of God. The only Redeemer of God's elect. The wealthy God. Who for your sake became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich, would possess not only eternal life, but God himself. Amen.